Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. It is, again, a blessing to be here with you and just admit that we have been absent more than we would design ourselves and more than we wish. But thank you for your understanding when we minister in other places or called to serve elsewhere. We did take a week off to be with Susanna's family, and that was hardly church-related responsibilities. I enjoyed the opening this morning, and as Brother Marvin used the account of the recent splashdown in the Hudson River as a bit of a springboard, I too was intrigued with that. And from what they say, it was a smoother landing than most of us enjoy generally when we land on land. And so. So that, of course, intrigued me, having not an airman by any means, but I have an appreciation for airmanship. And so that was intriguing. He said something at the last that sort of jolted me. And then I began comparing it to the message that I felt burdened to bring today. He talked about fathers being the head of your homes. And let's talk first about singles who are piloting your single Cessna, single place Cessna, and others of you who may be fathers in a home and piloting a small corporate jet or whatever he was calling it. I guess he didn't actually say that, but and then pastors who pilot a larger plane. And I liked that analogy. It drove home to me the sobering fact that we leaders bear a lot of responsibility in how we conduct ourselves as leaders. Now, today's that analogy goes about so far, and then today I'm going to turn it around. There was one thing that was obviously happened in that emergency landing that was a bit unusual, and that is they had to make split second decisions as to where they're going to land and where would be the least damage and the least loss of life, and the pilot in true form as a captain, I mean he was both professional in his landing, but he was even more so in how he looked out for his passengers above himself when he made two trips through the plane yet to make sure that everybody was off before he got off himself. Now, there is, however, and like I said, that analogy sort of has its limitations. And here's why. In a body of believers, like we have here today, like we live among, while we as church leaders have responsibility in making decisions and helping to guide, helping to guide the church and to bring us in a closer walk with our Lord and our Father, what is different about leadership is this: that if we were ideally, they would have had at least a half an hour before they had to land, and the pilot would have had a chance to consult with every passenger on board to see how this should happen. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when leaders, church leaders, need to make emergency landings or make those kinds of decisions. But the idea that leaders do it by themselves is, I think, different than what the scriptures would teach us. It's been 6 months ago or maybe more that Marion Bontrager from Heston College contacted me and wondered if we would be willing to participate in a seminar that Julian has already addressed a part of, and I appreciate that very much here a number of weeks ago. Another part of their request came in the form of they wanted us to conduct several workshops on what they called community discernment. And it was the first time that I had quite considered, and maybe I should give you a little more background, the fact that we had taken it upon ourselves to address the question about how the internet gets used and what we expect of those who have the internet, in that we expect you to either have a filter on your computer or then at least subscribe to an accountability program like Covenant Eyes, so that there are at least minimal safeguards around you when you use it. The fact that Marion knew that made him wish that we could talk to them about how we did that and perhaps why we did it. Well, in preparation for that workshop, I felt like the first thing I had to do is defend but at least come up with some logical reasons for what they were calling community discernment. And as I prepared for that workshop then, and I looked at my notes, I said, now, this is sermon material. And I think maybe the brothers here at Center ought to have the benefit of some of the things that we talked about in that workshop. And by the way, I surrounded myself with others. I didn't solo that one either. So others of my co-ministers, and Lee Nisley from Cedar Crest sat in on one as well. And so we worked that one together some. The thing that becomes apparent is that the body of Christ is expected to work together, to pull together, to do the work of the kingdom. Now, it happens on a lot of different levels. Maybe I shouldn't say a lot, but it happens on different levels. And this afternoon, there's going to be a meeting here where the focus will be on what we do together to help people who are in distress. And now, just because you're not a Mennonite doesn't mean you can't serve with MDS, but the Mennonites have pulled that together, and we get to be a part of that, and so that's something that we do together on a broader scale. But bring it down to church life, there are just things that we need to do together if we are going to, if we're going to really live out the gospel and really live out the church the way that God has intended that to happen as our Lord, as the groom of this body, of his bride, has intended. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I will take the time to read verses 15 through 33. Because this is a passage that where the apostle writes, and he says things in here that to me speak to this whole question of how we work together as a body. It maybe doesn't speak so much specifically about how we work together as a body as it does speak about the body of Christ and how it is to be one under him. It may be a little veiled, but hear me out. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you remember what Brother Ernest Strubart said was the primary reason for our creation? Why did God create us? And what was the primary reason that he created us?
For his glory.
And then he had, and then in addition to that, he had another way of saying it. We are created in God's image, but what is our primary purpose now? That is correct. But he said it just a little differently yet to try to underscore it. And that is? To become like his son. That's right. And to ultimately do what?
His will.
His will. Reflect his image. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, now that does sort of put it. All the other answers are good answers too. But the idea that we are actually to reflect the image of God to those around us, and I assume back to him, at least he recognizes us when we reflect his image back to him. I thought, now that does make... That does help, in my mind at least, to tie things together in a way that I hadn't quite thought of before. Well, here in this passage, in Ephesians, it speaks about our Lord. And it speaks about how he, I should mention that in verse 15, the reason I started there was because it speaks there about the Ephesians' love for the saints. That means that within that body, there must have been a vibrant love that was vital and real. Now, something may have happened by the time John wrote the revelation of Jesus, you remember the church of Ephesus was commanded for most everything except for one thing, and that is that they had lost their first love. I don't know whether maybe they got so enamored with each other that they lost the love of the Lord. I don't know what happened. But at any rate, here he is saying that he noted their love for the saints. And that means, I believe, quite simply, our love for each other, or their love for each other. And then he says that he prays for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, getting to know him, and by extension, getting to live like him, live like he would have. He continues then, and he describes a little bit verse 17. That's where he says, knowing him. In verse 18 is where I was wanting to go. That the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I tried to see. Normally, we think we're the heirs, and we are. We are heirs to the kingdom. But the wording here is something that probably only a Greek scholar could understand well. But as I see it, it is saying here that Jesus has an inheritance in the saints. It's not just that we have an inheritance, but you'll notice he says what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I cannot logically follow through how that is, but I'm accepting it by faith because he continues, and you'll notice. I'll jump down to verse 23. Here he speaks of the church again, where he says, "Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, the impression that I get out of that is that
We are his servants. He is our friend. He is our brother. And our entire life depends on him. Yet he derives his fullness from his body. And when I try to understand that, I sort of blow my circuits, because I don't understand how it is that Jesus has his fulfillment in this body. But that's what I understand it to say. Now, if that is the case, then it follows that we who are his body are going to act like we are his body. So we will do what Jesus would have done. Brother Ernest yesterday in the men's session gave several points. You remember the rather popular question, what would Jesus do, WWJD? And he had several other acronyms that he used to describe how he would go about it. Would someone like to volunteer the first one? Joe. What did Jesus do? And that was WDJD, right? What did he do? Second, and what was the next one? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. That was, that would have been, right now my brain is working on that one. But anyhow, and it was just interesting that, you know, we have to look at what Jesus did and what Jesus said, and that's the body of Christ. Now, the assumption when we talk about community, I have decided to call it brotherhood discernment. I think that's a little safer. I will say this, that I have a great appreciation for the idea of community. And community happens outside of brotherhood as well. And so I choose to use the word brotherhood discernment. And so what I'm saying is that wouldn't it be a stroke of arrogance in us that would say, oh, I don't really need the help of my brother to tell me how to live? And some may say, well, isn't it a stroke of tyranny to say for me to say that you need my help? That may be the case, but it can be the case. But I think the scriptures are abundantly clear that the body of Christ is intended to pull together, to be a viable organism that breathes, that lives and breathes together. And when we say it that way, it means that we're going to influence, we're going to interact with each other, and we're going to influence each other. We're going to derive blessing from each other, and we're going to derive admonition and exhortation from each other as well. It's you can't be an island. And on the other hand, in every respect, we are true islands. You know how that is? An island appears to be isolated. Is it actually isolated from the rest of the world? You see, that's us. We are individuals in one sense, but in another sense, we are connected to the body. We are true islands in the real sense of the word. So God calls us as brothers and sisters to live together, to work together. And so I'm using this as a bit of a springboard. I'd like to take you now, maybe I should have said this, a springboard to indicate, I believe, how that not only do we derive our life from the Lord Jesus, he derives his fullness from us as his body. And I'm blessed by that. I am humbled by that. If you would turn with me to Acts 15, I can only look at that I will only cite the event a bit and maybe make a few comments about it. This is the well-known Jerusalem conference, the first Jerusalem conference they call it, where the apostles got together to discuss the question about how does the law impact the Gentile believers. And they came up in verse 20, they came up with several things. James got up and he said that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Those four things. Paul, when he carried it, according to the record here, when he carried it to the Christians at Antioch and Syria and that general area, he said that this is what they said, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, was this the ultimate and the complete list of do nots? What about stealing? Doesn't say anything about not stealing. What about lying? And I think we ought to understand that this was indeed one of those times when the disciples got together and there was brotherhood discernment. They got together and they figured out what, by consensus, how they should respond to this need. I didn't do an in-depth study. My sense is that the Apostle Paul may have qualified at least the question about the eating meats offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and again in 1 Corinthians 10. And so I'm simply citing this as one of those that this was one of those areas that they were uncertain about. They got together and they talked about it. Now, as I read that chapter and got to the end of it, I was rather struck with something that happened that was very different than brotherhood discernment. Listen to this little story. Well, I'll just read the result of it. They were discussing, Paul told Barnabas, let's go visit the brothers again in the other places. Barnabas said, was determined to take John Mark with him. That was Barnabas' nephew. And Paul thought that not good. Anyhow, verse 30, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, so that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Unto the grace of God, and went up through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. I see that after the fact that the brothers did apparently give them their blessing. I wonder what would have happened if they would have used brotherhood discernment before that. And there are all kinds of ways that we try to excuse the Apostle Paul for what he did here. We say, well, it was God's way of spreading the gospel further, because now you got two missionary teams go out. I'm not sure. I wasn't there, and I really can't sit in judgment on that. But the one thing I think is obvious, that some things happened that were not really, at least they weren't scripted the way the Lord Jesus would have handled it. And that's one thing I like about the Bible. It's pretty honest about even the mistakes of our heroes. And so here they took it upon themselves they parted ways, I should say. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. Well, brotherhood discernment is shaped around the belief that our walk with God is not just a personal matter, but that it includes accountability and responsibility to and for our brother. Last week, when Brother Ernest spoke in our Bible school sessions, I wondered if he was making this message unnecessary. And then he said something that encouraged me when I heard him tell someone who is who was concerned about stealing someone else's thunder, he says, it doesn't matter if you say it twice. It doesn't matter if you say it several times. And so I decided probably I should go ahead and do this, because you'll remember that he did speak extensively on how we work together as brothers, and it was very helpful. But I decided to go ahead and work at this with you this morning. Now, in Romans chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians 8, and in 1 Corinthians 10, we have several scriptures. Let's turn to Romans first. I'd like to just look briefly at at that passage. And the thing I would like to lift out, you'll remember this is the passage that speaks about being careful about how we judge people who will differ with us, and how we insist that people do things just like we do them. And unless we get a hold of verse 6 and understand that as a key component to properly interpreting this passage, we miss the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And I'd just like to read it again for your benefit. He says this. Let me preface it by saying this. This assumes that the people involved in this discussion, the weak and the strong, are both individuals who are intent on serving God with their whole heart. This is not talking about people who are trying to figure out a licentious way of living. This is talking about people who are dedicated to following God. He that regardeth, in verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You see what he's saying? That regardless whether this person is eating, if he's eating and it's his way of worshiping God, it is perfectly acceptable. But the person who doesn't eat, by the same token, is not eating because that is his way of worshiping God. It's one of the ways that people can disagree, still love each other, and love the same Lord. There's more that he says, though. And I want to come to this because there is, he talks about the relationship or the importance of how we relate to each other on the basis of what we believe to be right and wrong. And he goes ahead in this chapter then and develops it rather effectively and talks about the peril, the hazard of tempering with other people's consciences and somehow destroying someone with your meat for whom Christ died. And so in this passage, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he makes it, well, 8 and 10, he makes it very clear that there is to be a sensitivity among brothers about what is right and wrong. And there are right ways, and I believe wrong ways, to go about doing that and to go about helping each other come to an understanding of what is right and wrong. Now, we said early on here that our primary focus, our primary purpose for creation is to reflect God's image back to Him, or to reflect God's image. Let's say it that way. And so the assumption is this, that where well-meaning brothers are working together to try to be discerning, that is what they are trying to accomplish. They're trying to accomplish a way that we, as a body, best reflect the image of Christ. And the moment that we lose sight of that, we get into all kinds of disputes and questions. If, however, we have the confidence that that is the brother's intention, or the sister's intention, or the church's intention, the minister's intention, if we see if we see it as anything but that, then I understand why it can be very, very frustrating. But if we can understand that our brother who cares enough to help us be discerning about the way I live my life, it should be a comfort rather than a threat. It should be a blessing rather than an imposition. One thing that brotherhood discernment allows for is that for individual belief and expression, while maintaining a corporate respect and accountability, that means that we esteem our brother better than ourselves. Very much a basic teaching of our Lord and of the apostles, that we esteem each other better than ourselves. It allows the consciences of others a role in shaping our lives. I recognize that our conscience is our connection between us and God. But other men's consciences can help us sharpen that conscience and that consciousness. The scriptures would teach us very, very succinctly that we must approach these things with an honest and an humble heart. And so that means that not only does the brother who is helping another being discerning have to be honest and humble, it means that the brother receiving that who is the recipient, and not the victim, but the recipient of a discerning brother, needs to be humble and honest as well. Childlike is the way Jesus puts it. Interestingly enough, we are taught, again, in these three passages, that there are times when we will forego personal rights for the benefit of another, or for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the church. And at some point, we have to come to grips with the reality that our walk with the Lord, while it is indeed a personal walk with Him, it is very much a body walk. We do it together. Another way that I think is that the Anabaptists would have said it, or we would say of the Anabaptists now at least, is that they saw that the best way to interpret Scripture was through a body rather than through individuals. And so it's important, I believe, that we take that we take seriously our role in how we walk together and how we accept each other's counsel, each other's discernment. One of the questions that often surfaces is, well, does the church actually have the right to dictate to its members specific ways of living and behaving? I would say this. If it is indeed an effort to bring us closer to God, to reflect His image, absolutely yes. If it's authoritarian, or if there's ulterior motives involved, that's a different matter. But I'm talking about legitimate ways, and you'll have to pardon me for saying that I think we try very hard to approach these questions in legitimate ways here in this fellowship. Do we do it perfectly? By now you know we don't. But we aim to do it. We try to do it the best that we know how. One might ask, But what about someone else trying to shape my conscience? If it doesn't bother me, why should it bother him? Can I remind you of the primary purpose? It is again to help us walk closer with the Lord. It is to encourage us. I was interested in how the 1 Thessalonians puts it. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says it this way in the King James: warn them that are unruly. What does unruly mean? The Amplified says it this way: out of line, loafers, disorderly, and unruly. Now that none of those, they may apply to the four things that the apostles wrote to the churches at Antioch about, or the church at Antioch and those area churches, but it looks to me like it was broader than that. They were actually daring to touch some things that are. It can be pretty sensitive. You know, for you to go to somebody and say, I think you're a loafer, would seem fairly high-handed, would it not? Now, I think part of the problem in the Thessalonians was that they had become so heavenly-minded or so eager to see the return of Christ that some of them had sort of parked themselves and were waiting for the coming of Christ and then became subject to some of Paul's admonitions, simply saying that if they don't work, they shouldn't eat as well. By the way, that's a good way to for parents to help children, to motivate children to work sometimes. But here he is talking, and I think, you know, for us in our culture, we can hardly imagine having to be dealing with the loafers, because that is not a part of us. But there are other things that there may be other cultures where that's more prevalent. But there's other ways then that we come in line for the admonition and the encouragement of our brother. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:29 asked this question, sort of. He projects the question as though someone else were asking it. Why is my liberty judged of another? Why is it anyone else's business about what I do? I think the underlying emphasis on brotherhood discernment is a clear understanding of the eternal versus the temporal. There are two kingdoms. There are two eternal destinies. Our eternal destiny depends on what we believe and how we live our lives. It is not just a matter of believing right. It is a matter of living right as well. And that is abundantly clear in the scriptures. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in his teachings, what we've just come through the Sermon on the Mount, is much more explicit about what we do than exactly what we believe. And I think this is somewhat unique to Anabaptist belief and theology, if there is such a thing in Anabaptism, is that it is not just believing, it is living. It is living out the life, imitating the life of Christ, and especially has the Sermon on the Mount become important to us. Brotherhood discernment at some levels is imperative, I believe, if we are to meaningfully emulate the early Christian church. The word discernment sort of opened something up to me as I studied that, and I realized that when we're talking about discernment, we're not talking about things that are black and white, right and wrong. We're saying things that are good or better. Some things are a bit ambiguous. Some things you could say, well, it's this way or it's that way. And some of those things I think are best left to the individual, and I understand that. The challenge is for us as believers to understand what is best left to the individual and what is best decided on corporately. And we need to be responsible in that. I just don't think that that we can hide behind individualism and say it just doesn't matter, it's just not important. I think what we do does affect. I should mention this, that Marianne Bontrager is sort of sobered by how difficult it is to get in some circles to exercise any kind of meaningful authority, I'm going to say, to help change things. And he said, the reason we want you folks here is because you've done something. And so you have to be you have to be the judge of whether or not we did that, if we really are doing something or not. And I certainly don't know for sure what all he was talking about. But simply to say that unless we practice brotherhood discernment, unless we see that the church has some responsibility, and I believe authority in matters that are discretionary even, I think we miss the heart of Christ. I will try to wrap up here rather quickly. I feel like I have a ways to go, but I will try to be kind to you. One of the questions that is frequently asked about something about a brotherhood discernment issue is this necessary? And my response to that question is, for what? For salvation? Probably not. But it does have to do with how we live out our lives. And like I said, discernment is not a matter of deciding between things that are clearly black and white, that the Bible names black and white. It is an effort to try to help each other in the image, walk toward the image of Christ and be more like him. Brother Ernest made this comment that if you ask the wrong question, you will get the wrong answer. Makes sense to me. I think it makes sense to all of us. A very easy question for us to ask is, what's wrong with this or that? Someone has said you should be asking what's right about this or that. We can disagree with one another on issues and still love and serve the same Lord. But the way we disagree and the way we respond will either sweeten or deaden my connection, our connection with God. You cannot leave a conversation with somebody without either feeling drawn to him and God or to feel repelled. Now, am I stretching it there? Do you know what I mean when I say the way that we interact with each other has a direct bearing on how we are able to communicate with the Father? And I think that whenever there is serious interaction, we should try very hard. I mean, between brothers, we should try very hard to leave it to where both are in obvious contact with each other and with God. Recently, I sat through a rather lengthy experience where that was sort of the case. The time we got done, after I think it was 3 hours, we connected. Not only with each other, but I sensed that our hearts were clear before the Lord. One of the mistakes we make sometimes is saying about certain things, I can do this and still serve God. I think a more appropriate way is to say this, if we can say this, I serve God by doing this. This is my way of serving God through a transformed mind. Remember what Romans 12 says? 2 speaks about it. It speaks about a transformed mind. It seems to me that it is that it's pretty important that we see these things as a way that we serve God. You know, even things like humor. I believe there are ways that God is served in the way that we humor each other sometimes. There are ways that humor is used that I think militates against God. And all of this, we might say, do we have to be so specific? Do we have to be so hard-nosed about all these things? The truth of the matter is this. What are you trying to do? What am I trying to do? Are we working with each other to reflect the image of God? Or are we reflecting our own image and our own selfishness? If our heart is to serve God and reflect His image, another brother's concern for us will not be deemed as an imposition. On the other hand, if our primary interests are self-serving, a brother's input into our life will feel meddlesome. That, of course, assumes that we get a hold of the big picture, that we are serving our Lord together. The big question is simply, what conforms me to the image of His dear Son and ultimately into God-likeness? And what is the true reflection of our Lord in all of this? I'm not preaching this message. I think there's probably among us a good level of agreement that brotherhood discernment is necessary. The challenges come, I think the bigger challenge comes in knowing how to enhance compliance with brotherhood discernment. Because what to some can feel like obstinance and rebellion to others may seem more like a phase in the journey of a person. And I stand here just willing to admit that I don't always understand for sure what's happening in a person's heart, in a person's life. I yearn to, if it's a phase in a person's journey, to continue to encourage and to do what I can to strengthen him. If it is obstinance and rebellion, that's a different question. In closing, I would just make this comment that I believe brotherhood discernment can be a useful tool in maintaining healthy body life and an aid in our walk until our redemption is final. You see, we believe that salvation is more than an event. It's not just something that happened back there. It is something that is demonstrated in our daily walk. And I say that on the authority of what Jesus Himself said. When He spoke to the ones that were gathered on the right and on the left hand, And he condemned the ones on the left and said, "You didn't visit me. You didn't do these things." And the ones on the right, He invited into His kingdom because they had done. The Apostle Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have to have that straight. Our belief needs to be straight, but so does our walk. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we pause to thank You that You have so graciously provided for us in Your Son, Jesus. And we yearn, Lord, as individuals and corporately to reflect your image back to you and to those in our lives, those close to us, and then those who see us from a distance. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards and citizens of your kingdom, faithful in this body of believers that you've called us to serve in. Be with us and guide us the remainder of this service and this day. In Jesus' name, amen.